Our custom before beginning Bible class is to pause a few minutes for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the content of Your Word. We are motivated by the possibility that we can acquire within our souls the content of Your message and make it useful in our daily decision-making and problem-solving. It is to that end that we pray the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we examine the portion of the Word You have prepared for us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Ephesians 4, and we have been amplifying verses beginning in verse 22, but really started our analysis at verse 26. And we've moved our way down to the final verse in the chapter. Let's, for old time's sake, go through the corrected translation as far as we've gone. Beginning in verse 26, although you may have become impulsively angry, in spite of that fact, stop sinning impulsive sins before they lead to chronic sins. The sun must not set on your angry mood, and stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. He, the believer involved in criminal arrogance and immoral degeneracy, he who stole up to now, from now on, stop stealing, but rather begin to work hard, working with your own hands, doing what is right, in order that you may have money to share with him who is in need. Do not permit any false doctrine to proceed from your mouth, but whatever is good of intrinsic value for the purpose of edification, communicate that in order that this accurate teaching may give grace orientation to the hearers. And furthermore, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the God by whom you have been sealed to the day of redemption, namely the rapture of the church. In verse 31, we see the recovery procedure being mandated for the problem that this believer has, which was begun back up in verse 26 with impulsive anger. We noted pos picria, which has to do with all bitterness. And this, of course, relates to the resentment that builds up from the embers of bitterness in the soul. It causes one to be incensed and angry with one's neighbor, and it develops into a simmering attitude of the mind. And the Scripture indicates there are quite a number of things which cause bitterness, and we noted a few of them. We then noted the process of acquiring bitterness and the explosions that result. We have thumos, which is the eruption from the simmering embers of bitterness. And this, of course, is initiated by orgizo, motivational anger. And both of those are mentioned in that order in verse 31. In addition to these things that we are to get rid of, we have krauge. This has to do with group brawling. In addition to that, we have blasphemia. And blasphemia has to do with hurling invectives, calling people's names, and also insulting their heritage. Notice the reverse order here. We're trying to tone things down and work our way back to when we didn't even have these mental attitude sins. So we have the brawling, and that is precipitated by the blasphemia. We have the thumos explosions precipitated by the orgizo initial sin of anger. So all of this together says all bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from your life, must be removed from you along with all evil. And then we moved into verse 32 on Sunday and spent our entire time on the first half of that verse. Actually, we only made a few words of progress. Verse 32 is the mandate to loving kindness and long suffering. In addition to that, as we will proceed in a moment, we will note forgiveness. This is the toughest nut to crack of all. When someone is truly wrong, they've offended you, they've insulted you, they've done something that is really quite rude, and uncouth and crass. You find yourself in a position of being right, yet imposed upon. And it's very, very easy to develop a mental attitude of revenge and bitterness and, of course, the whole concept of seeking justice and dispensing punishment. All of this is put down in verse 32. There's an orientation and adjustment process here that the believer is to utilize under these circumstances. And it all starts with the present active imperative of genomai, which is the word become. It's important to note the customary present of genomai. It is what is reasonably expected to occur in the life of the mature believer. So as you recover from this lifestyle of bitterness and anger, the impulsive sins and the chronic sins, as you recover from that, the mandate is to start becoming something else. And what you are to become is kind. And the word there is Christos. And Christos is the word for kindness. And it appears here as a concept which involves repeated or habitual action. And so what we have here is the developing of wheel tracks over a period of time as you recover from your reversionism. And you are to have this kindness towards each other. We went on to evaluate that kindness as being something that produces gracious acts towards your fellow man. So become kind, performing gracious acts towards each other. And then we have this word here that caused a bit of confusion on Sunday morning, and we hope we worked it all out. Because when you first introduce it, its literal translation is a little bit discouraging. That we have here, you splotnos. Now that's a big mouthful there, but you splotnos literally means healthy intestines. And if you go to the King James Version, it has to do with bowels. So that created a problem, especially on Sunday morning. No one comes here to listen to a lecture on bowels. But a long involved process led us to the understanding that all of this means to be compassionate. And we won't go over the details of how healthy intestines or bowels causes you to be compassionate, but you can get the second session at your leisure. So here's where we are in the two very important concluding verses of this chapter. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you along with all evil, but become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other, and with healthy intestines, meaning compassion or be compassionate. Compassion is expressed towards those who have wronged you in the sense that you are willing to overlook their indiscretions as being the source of either ignorance of doctrine, their inability to manage the pressures of their own life, or their having an ongoing bout with impulsive and chronic emotions. Your duty is not to join them in a war of kidneys, but rather to maintain healthy intestines and show them compassion. When you do this, you are involved in executing through impersonal love the very same long-suffering and loving-kindness exhibited by our God toward us on a daily basis. And if we are going to show compassion towards those who wrong us, then we may as well go all the way and forgive them for it too. And that's where I chose to end Sunday's second session. I felt like being kind towards someone who had wronged you and forgiving them all in the same day was more than you could bear. So we pick up our study now. Now we have to deal with forgiving these people as well. So you'll have to take good notes. This should take the rest of your life to perfect, but we're going to try to get the information done tonight. Point 12. Part of having a grace mental attitude includes the willingness to function under grace forgiveness. Now that's a grace mental attitude. And how do you develop that? You do it over a period of time. We are to become these things. And you don't become grace-oriented toward others who wrong you overnight. And you do not get to a mental attitude of forgiveness overnight. You are to become these things. And as you arrive toward Santa Fe, you become better and better at doing this. And there is a rationale at the very bottom of this chapter that gives us the motivation and direction for accomplishing this objective. So part of having a grace mental attitude includes the willingness to function under grace forgiveness. And this is brought out by the present middle participle of charizomai. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Charizomai. And this word is one of the Greek language's strongest words for forgiveness. We need to note initially that this is an iterative present tense for charizomai. It depicts an act which is repeated at various intervals. Thus, this is called the present tense of repeated action. We can go back to genomai, which led off this verse, and we are to become something, and that is a customary present tense. It's that which habitually occurs, or what is reasonably expected to occur in the life of the advancing or adult believer. Therefore, you are to habitually become someone who is kind and compassionate and forgiving. This is a growth process, and once you start doing this, it is to become habitual, and it is to become a process and procedure for you. Now we have, in the concept of forgiving people, we have charizomai, forgive, in the iterative present. It's that which recurs at successive intervals and therefore is the present of repeated action. And repeated action means you don't always have to be in a status quo mental attitude of forgiving. It's repeated action. You may have to forgive someone here and it be actually a couple of hours before you have to forgive someone else. And then 3 days before someone else and a couple of weeks on down the line. But it is repeated action. This becomes a character trait. And that's the idea behind the iterative present here. Let's note some concepts behind that idea, point one. This repeated action means a facilitated wheel track regarding one's behavior when wronged. There's no one to forgive. There's no reason for this behavior. But if someone wrongs you, then this is supposed to be a facilitated wheel track which immediately goes into action in order to manage this situation. It's become a part of your thought process. This is you. You're a forgiving person, and you don't jump into the mix and start with the brawling and the blasphemia and all the rest. So someone may come up and insult you. And this happens all the time, and it catches you off guard. You thus have to practice it. Therefore, you have the three spiritual skills that you develop. And there are people out there who will provide you the opportunity at the most surprising of moments. And they'll walk up and say something to you, and immediately you have impulsive anger about what they've said. And if you let that grind on you, then overnight it will develop into the smoldering embers of bitterness, just waiting for an excuse to strike back at them whenever the opportunity arises. And when they give you an opportunity, you've got them where you want them, and they say what it is you've been waiting for. You don't know what, you're just waiting. And finally they say it, and you snap, and that's thumos. So, orgizo is the impulsive sin of anger. Then par orgismos has to do with the smoldering embers underneath waiting for an opportunity. And then a little fuel is added. They say whatever is necessary. And boom, you have the explosion of thumos anger. And that's where you wade in to the blasphemia and ultimately the brawling. And even on down to murder if it goes that far. So this repeated action of charizomai means a facilitated wheel track regarding one's behavior when wronged. Rather than going through all of that, you forgive the person and you're very compassionate. Point two. One of the major tests which confronts the believer in his spiritual growth is people testing. If you get rid of all the people in the world, you probably wouldn't have much of a problem with your sin nature. So that's one of the major tests. We say we can't shoot them all. We've got to have somebody around to make bread and milk and cereal and things like that, to Pop-Tarts. Who's going to do this? People. Have to have those people. And it's amazing to me the way God uses people. Some people are just really good at doing things you'd never thought of doing. And these people like doing that. like the people who make Pop-Tarts, for example. Who are these people? But they'll get paid to do that. And they go out and do a fine job, put them in boxes and sell them at the stores. We buy them and eat them and say, man, this is good. But who are these people? Do you know them? And if you had to associate with them, would you like them? So it gives you some idea of how we have to have these people out there that do these things. And so we have to learn how to get along with them somehow. So one of the major tests we confront in our spiritual growth process is people testing. Point three. When others wrong you, then you are to forgive them while exhibiting an attitude of compassion, long-suffering, and loving-kindness. And you're writing this down. I know you're very dutiful doing that. Doing your duty, writing it down. Oh God, I have stored your note and your word in my notebook, so I shall not sin against thee. But I know how that works. I've done a lot of that myself. You're just going to write it down, and as soon as the last amen is over, you hit the door, and that's the last you think about it. And I'm not into any kind of delusions of grandeur here, that we're going to wind up with a congregation filled with kind, compassionate people with healthy intestines. I don't have that delusion. But I do believe this. I do believe that if we will take a look at this verse and note the motivation at the very bottom. See, Paul is saving this to the very, very end. Because I think he knew that nobody was going to buy this right off. Yeah, we'll pay attention to you. We're listening to what you're saying. We're looking at the exegesis here, and yeah, you're right, that's what it says. But you don't really believe that I can pull this off, do you? Well, at the very end, you have the motivation and the prototype for doing it. So yeah, it can be done. It's a part of the Christian way of life, but it is a part of the advanced Christian's way of life. And therefore, it is something that you become over a period of time. So that this becomes an objective, it becomes a mission, it becomes a goal. When others wrong you, then you are to forgive them while exhibiting an attitude of compassion, long-suffering, and loving-kindness. Four. Therefore, this is to be a behavior pattern in your modus operandi. A behavior pattern in your daily modus operandi. Now, what is you is what you think, what you believe, what is facilitated in your memory center and in your neurons. That's you. And in your command post of Bible doctrine, you have this inventory of ideas in the stream of consciousness. And whatever is the path of least resistance, that's what you're going to do. Now, we're saying that over a period of time, you can develop a mental attitude inventory whereby when someone assaults you, they insult you, they do something, say something, whatever, and this comes into the ear gate and the eye gate, and you observe all of this, and it's registered here in the soul, what are you going to do? Are you going to dip down into the limbic system for some impulsive sins? Are you going to go to the inventory here and fire out compassion, kindness, loving kindness, long suffering, and of course this concept here, which is repeated action of forgiveness. This is what you think, this is what you do. And that has to be rehearsed, it has to be experienced over and over again. You have to fail. You have to find yourself down wallowing in the blasphemeal with the other guy, swapping slobber. So this is to be a behavior pattern in your modus operandi. It develops. It is something you become. Five, when you are wronged, insulted, used, mistreated, lied to, deceived, judged, misunderstood, betrayed, or maligned. That's a good healthy list, although there are many, many more you could put down. And of course, this reminds me of political campaign. This all goes on. The politician does these things to you every time there's an election. And we bear it. You also have it done wherever else you go by individuals. But whenever these things occur, you are to defer judgment to the justice of God. See, this is where there is sort of an ace in the hole kind of concept. It's not that you look at this thing and say, well, I'm just going to be a wimp here. I'm going to be a wimp. I'm going to let people run over me. I'm going to let them say whatever they want to me. They can insult my mother. They can insult my heritage. They can insult who I am, my integrity, my sacred honor. When they do all of these things. And I'm just going to let it slide. Well, the question arises, what actually is there that you can do about it? I mean, you can get in a brawl. And the guy can be laying there on the ground. He can be bleeding. He can be pleading for mercy. But what actually has been resolved here? Has the issue been resolved? Have you changed the way he thinks? Or have you only exacerbated the problem? And do you actually place yourself in jeopardy of some litigation here? And they can sue you for anything today. So what do you do? Is this going to resolve the problem? How can you have a guarantee that justice will be served? Not by going through U.S. jurisprudence, you can forget that. How can you guarantee that justice will be served? This verse is going to indicate that if you turn the matter over to the Supreme Court of Heaven, they will adjudicate this matter with absolute and total justice. And you don't have to know how it comes out, you just know that the Lord's going to dispense justice. But you have to get out of the way. Now there's a guarantee for you. The God of the universe is saying, do it this way, I'll take care of the justice part. You just get out of the way. Now, what if you had a bodyguard along with you everywhere you went? My dad told me about a guy in town when he was growing up, and I knew him as an adult. He was the richest man in town. He owned everything. And my dad's dad was not the richest man in town and owned very little of it. Nevertheless, they were in school together because in my hometown there was only one school. There were no private schools. There were no other schools. There was just that school, and everybody went there. And so they were thrown into the same mix. And this guy, for some reason, decided he wanted to challenge my dad one day, and my dad accepted the challenge, thinking who he was going to be fighting was old Fred, and his name really was Fred. So he shows up at the appointed place, and Fred is there, but Fred has a friend. It's Fred's bodyguard, and Fred's bodyguard does Fred's fighting for him. And Fred's bodyguard was bigger than Fred, and not only that, he was bigger than my dad. And my dad, plow, got cleaned that day. That's my dad's phrase for it. He cleaned my plow. Now, you can decide what that means. It means that I would think that he was physically abused. Fred had a bodyguard. He had a hitman. He had somebody he could turn to and say, you know, I have a problem here. How about taking care of that for me? And then he did. Well, how about you? Who is it that can follow you around to take care of these people? And you look at them and say, I want to get bothered with this. I want to get my coat dusty. Do I want to become involved in going down where the hoi polloi lives? Or am I going to stay as an aristocrat above it all? Am I going to look to my bodyguard here and say, how about taking care of that for me? And that's what this verse is saying, do. Turn it over to the person who can get the job done. You don't have all of the assets you need. You don't have all of the knowledge you need. You don't have a way of dispensing absolute, total, complete, and fair justice in this matter. Just leave it alone. Turn it over to the bodyguard. Let him take care of business, and he will do so. And that's what we have here. When you are wronged, insulted, etc., you are to defer judgment to the justice of God. Point six. Your duty. What is your duty in all of this? It is to forgive the person for their mistreatment of you. Forgive them. Now, the key to forgiving people for mistreating you is to understand what forgive means. And we will go into that in quite a bit of detail before we're done. But most people think that if you forgive someone who has wronged you, you're saying, well, it's okay what you've done. It's all right. That's not what you're saying. What you're saying when you say, I forgive you, is that I choose not to execute judgment or impose punishment. You defer. See? You do the forgiving, meaning I am not going to impose punishment here. I'm not going to get involved in judging this matter. I'm going to leave it alone. I'm going to defer all of that somewhere else. So your duty is to forgive the person for their mistreatment of you, move on with your life, and leave them in the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. That's quite a bodyguard. 7. Such forgiveness does not imply that you have to be fast friends. Such forgiveness does not imply that you make yourself a doormat for abuse. Such forgiveness does not imply a disregard of the violations of your person, your privacy, your property, or your reputation. Eight. You have a right before God to select your acquaintances. You have a right to associate with whomever you please. Being a member of a local church and operating off the same page, agreeing with each other theologically, does not mean that you have to be fast friends with everybody. But it does mean that you have to get along while you're here and while you're involved with each other in some kind of function, like worship here tonight. All of us theologically think fundamentally the same way. And we all are positive to the idea of extracting from the Scripture principles by which we can guide and direct our lives. However, all of us are at different stages of spiritual growth and we have different baggage in our memory center. Some of us have more to deal with than others. Some of us have baggage that others don't have, and thus there's more to get over. Some people can grow quite rapidly because they do not have within their memory center and within their wheel tracks experiences that cause distractions to their spiritual growth. And therefore, they depend on the Holy Spirit not only for spiritual growth, but also for erasing these old memory tracks. And there's a double duty there. And that may slow down one person's spiritual advance where another person doesn't have that, and therefore they grow rapidly. Now, therefore, we have those who play spiritual king of the mountain. That you can do this in two ways. You can decide just based on your own inventory, well, I've been here X number of months, weeks, or years, and therefore I've heard X number of Bible classes, therefore I'm further along than this other guy. Well, what are you pulling an inventory? How do you do this? Only God knows how to do this. Revelation 2:23 says the inventory is pulled every morning by Jesus Christ. He knows what you know and what you don't know, and all of the other contributing factors. So we don't know that. So what we have to do is agree to get along. It doesn't mean you have to be friends. It doesn't mean that when anyone in the congregation abuses you, that you have to become their doormat. And it doesn't mean that you have to take violations of your person, your privacy, your property, or your reputation, but there are ways to do it without becoming involved in impulsive or chronic sinning. That's the issue. I saw a movie. Joe Henner and I watched it last night, and I was fascinated by a couple of scenes in that movie. It was called Guarding Tess, and it had Shirley MacLaine in it. And it also had this guy that's real popular now, but he wasn't popular then, Nicolas Cage. And he was her bodyguard, as a matter of fact. And he fouled up, and he got a call from the president. And the president explained to him in as nice a terms as I have ever seen that if he didn't get his act in gear, he was history.
He never insulted the man. He just told him what he wanted done in a way and in a fashion to let Mr. Nicholas Cage know, you have fouled up Major League and you better get your ducks in a row or your history. Never raised his voice. In fact, he joked around with him. Later on, this ex-president's wife that Nicholas Cage was guarding, she had an occasion to call the president and tell him what she wanted done. And he gave her just a little glimmer that he disagreed in the slightest way, and she proceeded to eat him out 1, 2, 3. And the way she did it was as kind and considerate as you've ever seen, but he got the message, that's precisely what I'm going to do. Yes, ma'am, I'll take care of it. And then when she goes down to the library where her husband's stuff is all stored, you know how they do these libraries for dead presidents, and she was there to hear what the curator was going to do about a certain presentation, the clipping of the ribbons for a new wing. And he says, we're going to do it in the following fashion. And she says, I would never, never think of trying to tell you how to do your job. And however you want to manage this is certainly fine with me. However, if I were doing this, what I would do is, and she rattled off what she would do, 1, 2, 3, in the kindest, gentlest fashion you've ever heard. And she said, what do you think about that, Mr. Jones? And he said, well, yes, ma'am, I think that would be a far, far better idea. So see, there was no thumos here. No spewing like, you are an absolute deranged idiot. How could you possibly come up with an idea like that? You need to be put in an institution somewhere. You're fired. None of that went on. Nobody ever raised their voice, ever got mad, ever used any invectives. They just let it be known, hey, Jack, you're out of line. Here's what needs to be done. I expect this to happen, say, before sundown. You have a right before God to select your acquaintances and to associate with whomever you please. You may not hold a grudge. You may not plot revenge. You may not nurture anger, harbor bitterness, or execute punishment. There are other ways to do it. You may not hold a grudge. You may not plot revenge. You may not nurture anger or harbor bitterness or execute punishment. That's not your prerogative. Point 9. These things must be removed according to Ephesians 4:31. Removed, mind you. That no longer is a part of the problem-solving device. Instead, you are to defer judgment over to the justice of God. You are to forgive your adversary and move forward in your quest to take Santa Fe. They are a distraction for you, and you permit them to do it. Although they're wrong, they have distracted you from the mission. Keep moving on the trail to Santa Fe. Leave them behind in the hands of the justice of God. Point 10. This means you have to forget what people have done who wronged you. And if you don't forget it, it'll stay around and nurture itself into bitterness. You will be sitting there doing what you do, working at your job, and the thing that's on your mind is not what's in front of you, but what that person said or what they did and what you plan to do about it. You ever been there? You've got a job or a task, and the only thing, you've got it right in front of you. You're to be concentrating on this. And what you're really thinking about is a day ago, 2 days ago, what Fred said, what he did, and you're distracted by it, and you can't do what you've got to do in front of you. You're not doing your job. And when it comes to the spiritual life, you are distracted by these things because it prevents you from the advance to Santa Fe. You are retreating to Kansas City because you're plotting revenge. You're right down in the trenches with them. You're in the angelic conflict, and you're in it for human good and evil. And it's not going to work, and you're not going to win. And your objective, your mission is to keep moving, not to fight with a hoi polloi along the way. When the Indians attack you, you fight the Indians best you can while they're there, and you move on down the trail. You don't hang around and have a debate about how wrong they were. Point 10. This means you have to forget what people have done who wronged you. And quite often, this means that you have to bury people who have been long since buried. If their body is in the grave, then it's a done deal. Don't resurrect them. Don't dig up old bones and say, well, thus and so said this. They're dead. Nothing can be done about what the dead man said. Eleven. What's the rationale for going out and digging up a dead man and standing him up in the corner of your house? What's the rationale for that? They are often kept around as handy targets upon whom anger, bitterness, hatred, and revenge are projected. The reason I do this is because of him. That corpse standing over there in the corner said and did the following to me back in 1953. And that's why in 1997 I'm doing and saying and thinking the things I am. And it's not really my fault, it's his. The dead man over there. And we project on dead people. Further, point 12. Oh, by the way, what I'm telling you is there are a lot of people today who truly were abused in their childhood, sexually, physically, in other ways. They were abandoned, were not cared for, they were mistreated in many ways. And this is horrible. I'm going to justify that in half a second's worth. But the children were mistreated in these various kinds of ways. Therefore, in adulthood, they justify their behavior patterns based on what a parent did or did not do 10 years, 15, 30, 40 years ago. They are way back down the trail, and there's a bed of rocks laying over them. They're done for. They're dead. Stick a fork in them. Move on. Forget about it and make something of your life. Leave that behind. Take on the thought process of the Word of God. Change the way you think. Forget about projecting on what your mama did to you. And let's get on down the trail of life. Let's make something of ourselves in the light of God's plan and forget about Cosmos Diabolicus and everything it has to offer. So those without spiritual self-esteem use dead people and what they've done to them as an excuse for failure in the spiritual life. Those without spiritual self-esteem. See, you would have to be without spiritual self-esteem to permit a dead person to be a distraction for your spiritual growth. So those without spiritual self-esteem use dead people and what they've done to them as an excuse for failure in the spiritual life. In other words, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows the state of my sorrow. And you become a jazz singer. Or the singer of the blues would be more appropriate, because this is blues here. Why do I have the blues? Because that dead person did thus and so. It's time to forget about that and move on. Somewhere over the rainbow. Point 13. Forgive the wrong. Isolate it in the past. Forget its impact on you. Focus on the prize and move on down the trail. And you can't do that if you're all wrapped up in vengeance and revenge and projection and arrogant skills and hatred, bitterness, vindictiveness, etc. You know, you're not making any spiritual advance here. Forgive the wrong. Isolate it in the past where it belongs
you forget its impact on you. You focus your eyes on the prize, and you move on down the trail. 14. This in no way takes blame, guilt, or responsibility away from your adversary. The fact you forgive them and forget it in no way implies that they are not to blame, that they're not guilty, and they're not responsible for what they've done. All it's saying is that you don't have the prerogative, you don't have the delegated authority to execute justice, so you are to leave it alone. That's all it's saying. People don't want to forgive others because they say, if I forgive them, that means that I'm saying that they're not at fault here, that they're not to blame, they have no responsibility for what they've done. And why would I want to do that? What they did was a horrible thing. And we'd all agree. What's to be done about it is not your prerogative. That's God's. And so you let Him have it. You turn it completely over to Him. And you forget about it because you've assigned it to the judicial system. There, some people run businesses. We have a number of them in our congregation here. And in our day of litigation, they're constantly being harassed by outsiders of various forms and descriptions who want to get some of their money. And so they come in and have these lawsuits. They bring in these lawyers and have these lawsuits. And you have that done to you quite a number of times. The first few times, it's a shock. Well, I'm being sued. But then you learn that, well, that's why I have this staff of lawyers here. They're to take care of people like that. I've got a mission here. We're making widgets. We want to make the best widgets we can. I know we live in a litigious society, and we can't get around it. So our job is to do the best we can, do it as safely as we can, make the best quality product we can, distribute it as best we can, and then the lawyers take care of the difficulties that come along the way. So when the lawsuit comes in, they say, hey, you own retainer over there. Got a new project for you. Take care of that for me. And that they forget about it because they've turned it over to jurisprudence. They keep their eyes on the mission. And that's what you're to learn to do. I don't have time for this, Jack, is what you say in your mind. I'm not going to be in any way distracted by you and your wild mental attitude. I've got places to go. I've got escrow blessings to achieve. And I'm not going to permit you to drag me down. So I'm going to turn you right now over to jurisprudence in heaven. And I'm moving on down the trail. See you around the campus. That's the mental attitude you have to eventually develop. Not to become emotionally involved with those who are emotionally involved. So those, again, without spiritual self-esteem, use dead people and what they've done to them as an excuse for failure in the spiritual life. You are to forgive the wrong, isolate it in the past, forget its impact, focus on the prize, move on down the trail. This in no way takes blame, guilt, or responsibility away from your adversary. They are wrong, they are guilty, and they will be held responsible for what they did. 15. By turning the entire case over to the Supreme Court of Heaven, you bring the matter to a close. You bring it to a close in your own life. And in your own soul. You trust God to dispense justice, and then you get on with your life. You got things to do. Why be dragged down by these people who are in an emotional state of mind? Have you ever heard the term hoi polloi? Canaille? Inconsequential people? If you are in a society that has different levels in its social structure, the upper and the middle and the lower class and that kind of thing, the aristocracy considers the lower class to be canaille or hoi polloi, which is the Greek term for the masses. Now, in the Christian way of life, the Christian is the aristocrat. The Christian functions on a superior system of thought. They think as aristocrats. They don't get down on the level of the hoi polloi and think the way they think.
You have lifted yourself up to a level of royal aristocracy, and your code of conduct is so far above that of the masses that you can't even compare them in the slightest way. And so when someone who is in a fit of emotional trauma, be they a believer or an unbeliever, they have volitionally lowered themselves down to the thought process of the masses, those who are functioning under the first husband, those who have allowed the emotional patterns in their sinful nature to gain control of their thought process and literally shut it down. And therefore, the believer acts like the unbeliever. And in the spiritual world, the unbeliever is truly hoi polloi. They are nothing in the plan of God. Nothing, mind you. And what they have to contribute to anything is nothing. They're destined for the lake of fire. They have nothing to offer. They have no redeeming qualities. Yet you permit them to lower you down to their level, and members of the hoi polloi swap slobber. The biblical word is blasphemia. You hurl invectives. And then before long you have brawling. And then before long you have murder. And there you are, suffering from the laws of divine establishments and establishments penalty clauses for something you've done from your emotions. An aristocrat does not act this way. We have a superior system of thought. We rise above all of this. And therefore we turn this over to our system of justice, and we do not get involved. It's below us. Do you see this? It's below us. So we turn the entire case over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. You bring the matter to a close as far as you're concerned. You trust God to dispense justice, and you get on with your life. 16. Thus, when you forgive a person, you are not saying that they are not wrong, not guilty, or not responsible. What you're saying is that you resolve to forget about it. It will not be a distraction. It is below me. I move on. God will take care of the details. That is sophisticated problem solving. Point 17. Your grace orientation to life and doctrinal adjustment to reality places the case in the hands of God, who has all the facts. See, you can't adjudicate the matter because you don't have all the facts. Some people will be very, very surprised that what their adversary does to them is the result of something that they did to the adversary 3 weeks ago. Or didn't do. Who knows the chain of events that goes on in the soul of a person who's driven by their emotions and sin nature? They link these things together and then justify. The big debate now is, who killed Princess Di? I'm saying she was in the car wreck and died from the injuries. That's what I'm guessing. That no one pulled a round off. No one, slit her wrist. She died in a car wreck. Well, who's responsible for that? Well, all right, if somebody has to be responsible, how about the guy doing 100 miles an hour through Paris while drunk? Reckon he might be responsible. How about the fat cat Arab guy that may have told the guy, let's outrun the motorcycle boys, drive fast? Is he responsible? Who knows any of this? And when we do know it, what's that going to do for Princess Diana? We're trying to dig up these dead people again. Hadn't even got her buried yet. Still, who killed Diana? Call in Perry Mason. Who killed Diana? What difference does it make? See, it's all a chain of events that goes back far before this whole business in Paris the other night. I mean, if she's up in Buckingham Palace with old Charles, where she ought to be, etc., do we need to go further? You say, well, Charles, he did this and that. Till death do you part. She knew what she was getting into, and so did he. What happened to all those vows and everything? Everybody, they say, well, everybody has a mistress in England. Everybody's got their Camilla. Well, if everybody understands that, then where's the problem here? Then why can't Diana have her Fred or whoever he was, Faiz? What is the problem here? Problem goes back where in the devil's world people make dumb decisions and ultimately somebody dies. And we need to get over it. She was pretty, though. I'm going to miss her. Your grace orientation to life and doctrinal orientation to reality places the case in the hands of God, who has all of the facts. And in heaven there will be jurisprudence, there will be justice. You can count on that. Point 18. Justice is now in the hands of the supreme judge of the universe. Once you defer to the Supreme Court of Heaven, then justice is in the hands of the supreme judge of the universe. Your adversary is now a defendant before the judgment bar of God. He is charged with an offense against a member of his royal family. Now, you can take that literal or spiritual. There's been an offense against the royal family of England. And somebody abuses you, and one way or the other, they have offended a member of God's royal family. And if the offended member of the family defers judgment to the Father, He will dispense justice and do so with a vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I shall repay, saith the Lord. That means you get out of the way. You're not delegated that authority. Point 19. By the way, there's a principle that emerges here. You've heard it 100 times. Don't mess with the royal family of God. Point 19. This is problem solving in the field of people testing, which combines many of the 10 problem solving devices that we've learned. I'll give you a few in the context that we've noted this evening. This is problem solving in the field of people testing, which combines many of the big 10 that we know. Rebound, impulsive or chronic sins. Now see, if this person assaults you verbally or whatever, some blasphemia comes your way, and you spew for a moment, impulsive sin of anger, you catch that and you rebound it. And if you do it before sundown, you don't have to mess with the chronic sins. Then you faith rest the case to the justice of God. Faith rest means you put it in God's hands and rest on that. You forget it. You apply a grace mental attitude towards your adversary. A grace mental attitude says, I'm not going to hold any grudges. You doctrinally orient to Jesus Christ's judgment of your sins. That's important because of the final phrase of the verse. The same benevolence that was given you is the same benevolence you're to give your adversary. You were forgiven your sins, every smack dab one of them. Can you forgive one on the part of your adversary? So you are to doctrinally orient to Jesus Christ's judgment of your sins. You're to concentrate on your mission, which is your destiny in the plan of God, and that's to fulfill the mission without being distracted. So you concentrate on the mission, not the distraction. You focus on your personal love for God who has forgiven you. You focus on your personal love for God who has forgiven you. And from that motivation, you direct unconditional love towards your adversary with this same grace function. God forgave you, can I forgive my adversary?
So from that motivation, you direct unconditional love towards your adversary with the same grace function. You proceed on the trail with the tranquility of soul which results from sharing the happiness of God. Those who are not distracted can maintain tranquility of soul under pressure, and that sharing the happiness of God. Tranquility of soul under pressure. Tranquility of soul in the face of distraction is sharing the happiness of God. That's being in the eye of the hurricane. And then you focus your attention on serving the Lord Christ. Occupation with Christ gives you the primary focus of your every waking hour. So you are to manage people testing in this fashion, and you're to do it every time it occurs. It is to become a behavior pattern. It is to be a character trait. Therefore, the iterative present tense of katarizomai, it depicts an act which is repeated at various intervals. Every time there is a need for this, you execute forgiveness. The iterative present. Therefore, this is called the present tense of repeated action. Therefore, you are to keep on forgiving your adversaries. The middle voice. Well, I don't think we have time to assault the middle voice this evening. There are quite a few points on that one as well. But please keep in mind, we're going to slug our way through this verse because it is the summum bonum of this entire passage. It is the going to give us the problem-solving device to deal with our own emotional patterns as well as that of others. And so we have here a verse before us that is quite powerful. Become kind, performing gracious acts towards each other with compassion. Keep on forgiving. That's how far we've gotten, and we've got more to do, and we'll start again. Let's see, is this Thursday? What is today's name? Or we have one more to go before Quentin comes to town. So we'll pick up at this point on Thursday evening. Don't forget that on Friday evening, beginning at 7:30, a double session with Quentin Swofford, who will amplify so many of the things that we've been noting from the real-life experiences that he's had down at Glen Haven Youth Ranch. He will note for you impulsive and chronic sins in abundance. And he will begin Friday evening at 7:30, a double session. Again, Saturday evening at the same time, and conclude on Sunday morning. And his series will be very informal. In fact, he doesn't even want to use the pulpit. He'll stand down here and is willing to accept questions along the way. It's more of a seminar kind of thing. The title of it is Anger and Forgiveness. And we'll see you back here on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us to accomplish the objective of this iterative present, that we are able to become kind, that we are able to become compassionate, and that we are able to execute repeatedly this forgiveness towards adversaries. Through the power of the Spirit, we pray that we might be able to accomplish these things in accordance with the imperative mood that we note here. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.